So the point is really clear that Paul is making here, and the point that is clear for us. That if we are going to have a biblical worldview that requires us rejecting the philosophies and morality and the ideological systems of this present age. And y'all, as a dad, I have this thing that I've experienced, many of you have experienced too, and if your kids are really little, you'll experience it very soon. And it is that feeling that your kids are no longer little kids. We have kind of one left that's still a little kid. But most of our kids are now older kids, preteens, moving into being teenagers. And the moment that I realized that I got kind of sad was when we bought backpacks for them for the school year, or the lunch boxes. Because when they're really little, you know what they want on their backpack? Characters. That's what they want. They want something from Disney, something from Marvel. They want something along those lines. But at some point, the kids are like, if I show up to school in the grade that I'm in with a Disney character on my backpack, I'm going to look like a loser. I'm going to look like a chump. And I'm not going to school and getting mocked and not fitting in. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or the lunchbox was like that too. And when that happens, your heart grieves as a parent because you're like, man, they're no longer this little kid anymore. And now they're starting that new season of what does it look like for them to be around people who think differently than them? Now I want you to hear me out on this. A kid wanting to change the thing on their backpack, it's not sinful, it's not wrong. And every person in this room has a longing and a desire to fit in. We all want to be liked in some way, shape, or form. We all want to belong. Nobody in here wants to be a social outcast or a weirdo Christian. And if you do, you're kind of a weirdo. You know what I'm saying? That's strange. You could be that way if you want, but I'm just telling you, it's not effective. There's nothing wrong with fitting in with some cultural norms. So in the U.S., we have air conditioning. That's a cultural norm of the U.S., During the World Cup, Europeans were like, this air conditioning is awesome because they don't have it in Europe. So I'm grateful I have that cultural norm. If you have a Netflix account or a Disney Plus account, or you wear the clothes stylistically, the clothes that we wear doesn't look like it did in the 40s. So all of those cultural norms are not problematic, and a kid changing their backpack to being plain is not problematic either. Here's the danger. The danger is when our desire to be accepted by the culture become stronger than our desire to live our lives according to what God says. That's the problem. And the moment that you and I would rather fit in with something that God says is sinful than to be faithful to Jesus, when we do that, that compromise starts a snowball effect in your life that is really hard to recover. So here's the hard truth. Nobody that I know that has ever deconstructed from the Christian faith did it because of just one event or one decision. The vast majority of people that I know that have walked away from the church, particularly younger people that I used to work with a lot, it happened with a lot of micro decisions. It started with a lot of little things where they said, I'm going to think more like the world than what the Bible says. They were uncomfortable with God said. And so they just decided to reject it. Or they got into the habit of filling their mind with content and voices that carried more weight than Jesus. And so there was this willingness and a pattern to excuse maybe small sins instead of putting that sin to death. And none of those decisions at the moment when they were making them seemed like a big deal. But the more they made little decisions moving towards worldliness, eventually, guess what happened? They were worldly. And they looked more like this present age than they did Jesus. And that slow fading away is happening in churches all around us, and it probably is happening with some of you right now. That you're conforming to the ways of this world, even though in that text, Paul said, don't do that. So here's my first super simple point of application. You ready? This is so profound, you're going to want to write it down. Here it is. If we are going to develop a biblical worldview, you and I have to become very comfortable with being different. And if you decide that God's word is your highest authority, then I can guarantee you there will be moments in your life that your beliefs and your values and your morality and your decisions will look different than people that are around you. That if you follow Jesus, then it's likely you're not going to fit into the carnal, sinful things of the culture around us. And so the principle is, you and I need to be very, like, relaxed with that. That truth that I just shared with you should not be something we're resistant to. It should be something we're at peace with. So when Jesus was on the earth, it wasn't a temptation for him to look like a Pharisee or a Sadducee or some pagan Roman worshiping the gods of the cosmos or whatever. Jesus was Jesus, committed to the belief that he was the Son of God to take away the sins of the world. So my question to you is this: how comfortable are you with being different in this present age? Are you willing to actually look kind of weird sometimes for the sake of your commitment to Jesus? We don't want to be weird just to be weird. This is in Portland, you know. There's a big sign in Portland, by the way, that says Portland keeps it weird. But we only want to look strange when we are saying we're faithfully committed to Christ. And hear me out. It is true that people loved and followed Jesus. That is true. That the ministry of Jesus was somewhat compelling to people in the culture and society, and many multitudes followed him. But it is equally true that when Jesus looked at many of those people and said, here's what it actually means to follow me, you know what happened most of the time? Many of those people in those crowds abandoned Jesus because they said, we would rather do it our way. See, that's worldliness. And what Paul says here is, don't think like the world. Principle number two: instead of thinking like the world, Paul tells us to renew our mind. And he uses a word called transformation. That word transformation is from a Greek word that we get our word metamorphosis. And if you are a nerd like me, you automatically think of a butterfly. This weird-looking insect called a caterpillar who inches around, creates a cocoon, and once it gets inside of that cocoon, it goes through the metamorphosis process, which from my little bit of research, there's these enzymes and it breaks the caterpillar down and creates a new thing in there called a butterfly. When that butterfly comes out, it is this beautiful new insect that, to my opinion, is way cooler than a caterpillar. And what Paul is saying that we should experience a metamorphosis of our hearts and our minds. We should experience this transformation. Now, I think that there's a dual meaning in that. Now, the first one that I'm going to share with you is not in this text, but it's really in the whole book of Romans. And if you don't take my word, you don't want to believe me, go read Romans 1 through Romans 11. Okay? Here's the first way that Paul means transformation takes place. He means it in the form of salvation and forgiveness of sins. So like a butterfly to a degree is a new creation. There are elements that it's got caterpillar things in it, but it's a new thing. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when you and I trust Christ, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're different. We're not who we once were. That Jesus has changed us from the inside out. And so when Paul says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, he is assuming that you have to be a Christian to do that. You can't experience true transformation until you know what it's like to be born again, until you know what it's like to have a relationship with Christ, until you've confessed that you're a sinner and put your faith in the only one who can save you, which is Christ, that he died for you and he rose from the grave. So transformation starts there, a new life in Jesus. But the immediate context is he's really addressing us who have become Christians. And what he's saying is that transformation is a process. Because what God does not want from you and I is a blind obedience. See, renewing your mind, it does not mean that you are obeying God so that you can just adjust some behaviors. God doesn't necessarily want behavior modification. What God wants is your heart. And that's a completely different kind of obedience. So when Paul says renew your mind, he isn't merely saying stop that bad habit. That's not what he's getting at. What he's saying is, let me change the desires and the affections of your heart. Like, what God wants is not for you just to change something. He wants you to love him more. He wants to completely reorient the way that you see things. And that transformation, one, is a work of the Holy Spirit that happens at salvation, but it is this ongoing journey that you and I get to experience as followers of Christ. And the reason I think it's a process is because I'm no Greek scholar, but I've got some commentaries that are, and what they said is the tense of the verb here is a tense in Greek that is like an ongoing present thing, meaning that the author is envisioning this continuing process of renewal. So here's what's hard about that.
That means today, right now, if you are convinced of what Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 2, tomorrow you are not going to have it figured out. That you have to spend the rest of your life resisting the world and pursuing Jesus. And only after doing that every single day till you die or Jesus comes back will you grow. So the truth is that this is something that is going to take all of our lives to do. And you're going to discover that in your life is sometimes you're going to go back and forth. You say, well, why would I do that? Well, Paul tells us. He says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the benefit of renewing your mind, watch this, is you can actually know what God wants for you. And God's will for you, according to Paul, is a beautiful thing. It's good. It's acceptable for your life, and it's perfect. It's what
God wants for you. So in other words, a biblical worldview means that if we want to know what is true and right, now this is big. The whole series will be summarized in this paragraph. If you want to know what's true and right, here's what we believe as Christians. God gets to tell us. That's the Christian view. Truth does not originate in you. Like, that is not an apple because you in your heart feel like it's an apple. Do you hear what I'm saying? That is not an apple because the culture says it's an apple. Maybe the English word for apple, but that's still an apple that's filled with the same nutrients that we could let scientific methods study it and discover that. So truth is not something that finds its foundation in us or in the culture or in science or in human experience. What we believe in a Christian perspective according to the Bible is our ultimate authority for truth comes from God. That only God can dictate to us how we should see the world. That's what makes a biblical worldview. Now, you can discover truth in science, and you can discover aspects of truth through experience and even internally, like logic and reason. There are ways of finding things to be true in that, but those are not the final authority in truth. The final authority in truth is God's Word and His character and who He is. So here's what we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. Number one, when should we be tolerant and when should we be intolerant? Because I would say the greatest faux pas, the greatest mistake that you can make in America today is to be intolerant. You want to get labeled as a bigot? You want to get labeled as toxic and horrible and nasty? Be intolerant of the belief system. Even if that belief system or idea or behavior is actually horrible, it doesn't matter. You can't be intolerant. So how do we balance that as Christians? How do we say this is what God says without being rude or a jerk, or unkind? There is a way to do those things, and I want to show you from the Bible how we can defend what we believe, but do it with gentleness and kindness, according to 1 Peter. Number two, how should we think about babies in the womb? I'll be very careful with this. Is the political left right? That it's just a woman's right to choose. And she feels like it's not a baby, therefore it is not a baby. It's not a living soul. Is that the way we should see it? Or should we see it the way God says it, which that it is? Now that week, I've already talked to Ariel. She has already made provisions for your greenhouse kids. If you have not had the conversation with them, that would be required to understand the dynamics of this topic. They are more than welcome to go to the nest on that Sunday. If you have had the talk, I'd encourage you for them to stay in here so that the first time they hear how to view that topic will not be at their public school or with a friend that doesn't know Jesus. That they could hear it from the horse's mouth of God's word, how they should understand that, okay? Topic number three, how should we understand gender roles? That's going to be a fun one. Should we teach women to be boss ladies and to be a little bit more masculine? Should we emasculate men and encourage them to be more feminine? Is the term feminine oppressive
or masculine oppressive? Are those just cultural norms? Or does the Bible actually say there's something masculine about being a man? Well, how do we define that? Is it hunting? Is it fishing? Is it barbecuing?
Some of the guys are like, yeah. It's like, no, I mean, those are good. But ladies can do all of that too. But the Bible gets to tell us what it means to be feminine, what it means to be masculine or male and female. Fourth of all, this is going to be my favorite one. It's going to be your favorite too. How should we talk about politics? How should we think about government and politicians? You're here thinking, I'm going to skip the next 4 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. Because everybody says the things that you should avoid in all of your friendships is what? Religion and politics. And I don't like calling Christianity religion. I know that's how it's labeled on like census. But I see Christianity more as a relationship with God through his son Jesus. And for each of those questions, you need to know what we're going to do in this room. I want to make a commitment to you that in every one of those topics, I will do my due diligence to tell you what God says. I had a professor in seminary, his name's Tony Maridi. He was one of my favorite professors, and he's one of my, I listen to their podcasts. He influenced my life in a big way, and he'd always said in our preaching classes, some of the greatest heresies that are preached by pastors is standing on a soapbox. So I want to make a commitment to you. I'm not going to soapbox a single thing. And on each of those topics, when you leave here, my prayer is you can have confidence that thus saith the Lord on that topic. And that's my prayer. So I'm actually going to ask James and them to come back up. I've been trying to be better about not getting long-winded up here, so you guys are welcome. A little gift to you. But I share with you at the very beginning that professing Christians, people who would label themselves as a Christian, when they have a biblical worldview, they're less likely to adopt sins that are just wrong. And they're more likely to adopt behaviors that are spiritual disciplines and healthy. But in that data that I found from Barna, by the way, I can send my notes to anybody in this room. I send it to like probably about a dozen people in the church on regular. If you want my notes, I have all the references and the things I quote. You're more than welcome to have it. You just got to email me so I can send it to you. But in this Barna study, here's what they discovered. And if this does not break your heart, you are not hearing it. Here's what they discovered. They discovered
that if you define a biblical worldview in these terms, here's three. Term number one is you believe in absolute truth. So if you're not familiar with that, that's like a term from philosophy. What absolute truth means is that if something is true, it's universally true for all cultures, all dynamics, all genders, all races, everybody. So in the Decalogue, the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, law number one, law number two, law number three, those are universal truths, according to Christians, that apply to all people in all time. So murder is wrong, all people all time. Adultery is wrong, all people, all time. You see what I'm saying? We're making a graven image of God. So we believe as Christians there is such a thing as absolute truth.
It is not subjective to change based on what we want it to be or how culture changes it, okay? If you believe in absolute truth, belief number two is absolute truth is rooted in God's word. So if you believe all things, there are some things that are universally true, God is the one that gets to define that. Belief number three is that they had a list of like five fundamental beliefs that are essential to the Christian faith. If you guys have gone through a membership class, I call that tier one beliefs. They are beliefs like Jesus is God, Jesus died for our sins, and he actually rose from the grave. The Bible is God's word. If you're a Christian, that is not because you've done anything to earn it, but it's because you've put your faith in Jesus and he has saved you. I mean, these are core fundamental beliefs. They said this is the most simplest standard that we can have for a biblical worldview. And when thousands of Christians are surveyed, do you know what they found out? Only 7% said they believe those things. 7%. So there's 100 people, there's more than 100 people in this room, but if there was 100 people in this room, only 7 of you would believe these fundamental, essential beliefs. And I know why it's that way to some degree. On one hand, I know it's that way because a lot of people, particularly in the South, view Christianity like a hobby. It's like hunting, it's like fishing, it's like dancing, it's like whatever. It's something that they're involved with, as long as it never costs them anything, as long as it doesn't make them uncomfortable, as long as their version of Christianity doesn't lead to any of that stuff, they are down to be a Christian. But the moment it clashes with their sin, the moment it clashes with their lifestyle, they don't want that version of Jesus. And I know that that 7% or that other 93% is probably in that category, but my heart is not to bash the nominal Christian today. My heart is to own the fact that if only 7% of Christians don't have a biblical worldview, guess who's to blame for that? The church. We as a church and churches as a whole have done a bad job teaching you what God says. And where this whole series came from is I was sitting on YouTube like an addict. YouTube Shorts. And my feed is all like political arguments and moral arguments and all of these things that I'm talking to you about. That just intrigues me. I'm fascinated by it. And I had this thought that I believe is from the Holy Spirit. I thought, would the people in our church know some of these good arguments? Would they be able to defend why they believe what they believe? And the thought that I had was, if they do, it's only because they found it from the internet, not from our church. And so I felt like in the fall, we were going to start a series
that if you would say, I don't have a biblical worldview, that would be your fault. That you could never say that we as the branch did not do a good job of trying to encourage you and push you and to show you that the most abundant, joyful, exciting life that you can live is to live a life in accordance to God's truth and what He calls us to. So the way we're going to close this service out is through prayer. The way I want to do this is I want to actually encourage you, all Christians, to join me in praying. And if you're able, I'm going to encourage you to come pray down here up front. Because there's something about just doing things that are uncomfortable. But I want you to pray in a specific way. Here's three ways I want you to pray. I want to ask you to pray for me. That each week as I'm sitting in my office and I'm prepping, I will not get up in my feelings and triggered on each of these topics. But I would just faithfully communicate to you what the Word of God says. You could pray for me. Two, pray for the people in this room that are going to be attending every single week. Even right now as I'm talking, oh, this is a wild thing when it comes to preaching. Your ears might not be hearing it the way God wants you to hear it. And you could be hearing it in a way that's offensive or upsetting or triggering you or frustration or even disagreeing. And that dynamic is happening in churches every time when truth is proclaimed. So I want you to pray for the people in this room. And you could pray, God, would you give them ears to hear what you want them to hear? That's what you could pray. Pray for me. Pray for the people attending. And here's the last one. I want you to pray for all the young people in our church. Pray for the next generation. Because for those of you and I that are older, most of us are addicted to social media. Let's acknowledge it. But that generation is the first generation who has no clue what a world looks like without social media.
So that means most of them have a device. And if you don't regulate that as a parent in some way, shape, or form, they are exposing themselves to ideologies and philosophies and the things of this world. And we need to pray that we will not lose our sons and our daughters and our grandkids to this present age. We need to pray that God would rise them up to be about His kingdom and His glory and His splendor. That's what we should be about. And I want to pray for our kids. So if you have kids and you're like, I don't want to pray, you can just come pray for your own kids. That is, maybe you learn this, you could teach it to them, or if they're in this room, every week we can show them what God says about it. I want us to end this time praying. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to encourage you to come. Let's fill up front. Let's go to God and say, God, this whole series is only going to accomplish what it should if you help us. And that dependency on the Lord, oh, what a great place to be. So let's pray. God, I pray for this time of prayer. That the people of God in this moment would come to you for our need as we study the Word here in this room for the next 5 weeks. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.